sing these hymns that extol the work of Christ, and it's always good to see some of you obviously smiling and giving thanks to the Lord while you sing of the cleansing blood of Christ. That's just a thrilling thing. I wish all of you could see that sometimes in each other, but we do speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs when we sing, so let's try to remember that. Please open your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I will be reading the first 17 verses of this chapter for our scripture reading tonight, and then we'll look at this passage. This is one of those extremely important passages in the Bible that connects many other passages of God's Word, many other revelations of God to each other. So we need to make sure we understand the importance of this passage tonight as we read it. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, that is King David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for preserving the writings of the Old Testament prophets. These words were written down in so long ago, over 1,000 BC, and yet you've preserved them to this day, over 3,000 years for us to read. How you established David as king, how you gave him a promise of an eternal son and an eternal kingdom that would never end. And here we read them tonight. Words 3,000 years old. And yet they are as real, as encouraging, and as strengthening to us today as the first day you spoke them to David. And so we pray that you would help us to see that all through history you have kept your promises and showed that you're the Almighty God, bringing to pass your will on earth as it is in heaven, and that we can trust you to be a faithful God to what you promise. Not just faithful to David, but to ourselves as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at that point in King David's life when he has finally been crowned as king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. He united the kingdom of Israel in the north with the kingdom of Judah in the south, and has begun now to reign. And then we saw in chapter 6 that he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and the fortress on that was called Mount Zion, the fortress that was almost impregnable and unable to be overcome, that the Jebusites has built. And now this was his new capital. And he defeated the Philistines soundly and gained peace for the land. The next few chapters in 2 Samuel list and describe those battles that he fought in gaining peace for all the land of Israel. Right now, in chapter 7, we come to this special time when God gave a promise to David. Now, David had planned in chapter 6, as we saw last time, to take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to Jerusalem and place it there in a tent or a tabernacle that he had built. And we assume that the tabernacle in Jerusalem was modeled after the instruction of Moses, that it looked like the tabernacle of old. And so he brought the Ark of the Covenant after some difficulties into Jerusalem, singing, rejoicing with multitudes along with it, David himself dancing before the Ark of the Covenant in his joy of the Lord. For this was going to be the place where it would dwell forever, and that he would not only make Jerusalem the place of his capital, but the place of worship in all of Israel. Even as we saw last time he came into Jerusalem, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was David's first wife, ridiculed him as he danced before the ark. And we see this mixture of blessings and trials in David's life the rest of the book of Samuel and into the Kings. That David had many family problems because of a lack of wisdom in how he raised his children and how he governed his family. And this is just the beginning, that your own wife would ridicule you as you brought the Ark of God home. But this evening we move on to one of those blessed promises. And I believe it ranks up there with the promise of Genesis 3:15. Where immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, God promised that he would put enmity between Eve and the evil one, that he would put enmity between Eve's children and the children of Satan, and yet at the same time, he would bring forth one child of Eve to come into this world to destroy Satan, this glorious and mighty angel who has now fallen because of sin, yet powerful and able to bring great disruption to God's creation and to man's life and heart. Yet this son of Eve would be able to crush him on the head as you would step on a snake and kill it. at the cost of himself being bruised in the process. It ranks up there, I believe, with God's promises to Abraham, where God promised to Abraham that he would have a descendant from his own body and Sarah's own body when they were so very old. She was far past the time of bearing children, and he was far past the time of conceiving children. And yet God gave them Isaac, as he promised. And out of Isaac came the Lord Jesus Christ one day as the son of Abraham, the seed, Paul said, the one to whom the promises of Abraham were made. And so we now come to David. And God says to David, as he did to Adam and Eve, and then to Abraham, this is a promise of someone to come. And this promise is a sure and certain promise that the Messiah, the Savior of Genesis 3:15, the special descendant of Abraham, who would bring all his promises to fruition, would be a descendant of David as well. And you can see as you go through the Old Testament this plan of God, that since the fall of Adam and Eve, he allowed them to live. And then he allowed man to multiply, even though man was under the penalty of God's judgment and death. And even when he destroyed the world because of its wickedness by water, he allowed Noah and his family to live. That out of Noah's seed would come the family of Shem. And out of the family of Shem would come the family of Abraham. And out of Abraham would come the family of David. And out of David would come the Messiah. That God was faithful all through those thousands and thousands of years of Old Testament history, patient with man's sinfulness, more patient than we ourselves would think to be. And yet, he was full of mercy and compassion as well, to bring forth a perfect Savior of sinful men, women and children like you and me. And so he kept the world going. He was patient and kept his promise all the way to fulfillment, as we'll see this evening, till the Son of David was born in Bethlehem, the one to whom the promises were made. All of this history is a testimony to many things: God's power to accomplish his will despite the sinfulness of man, a great encouragement to the sovereignty, to believe in the sovereignty of God over each of our lives. He is the same today as he was then. And also, it's a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises, to his word. He keeps his word. It is that integrity and righteousness of God, that faithfulness of God, that is a strength to us no matter what we're going through. You know, when Paul was trying to think of something to encourage the Corinthians, that no matter what they were going through, no matter what trials and temptations they faced, this is what he said: no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. God is faithful. It's of the nature of God to keep his word. And because he is almighty, he is able to do it. And this is just another testimony in Scripture when we look at David and the future that comes after him, that God is this kind of God to every one of his children. Well, tonight what I want us to look at first is God's promise to David in these first 16 verses. And then to consider what it means, what this promise meant that he made to David. And then third, how did God fulfill this promise in history? This is, I hope, an encouraging study tonight. We'll look up several scriptures later. But the first thing I want us to understand is this promise to David. The occasion of the promise in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter is when David had come to have some success as king. He had defeated several of the enemies, particularly the Philistines in chapter 6. But also, King Hiram of Tyre had aligned himself with David. He had looked at David and he said, "This is someone that I can trust and I'm going to build a relationship with and support him through the years." So King Hiram of Tyre, which is on the coastline of the Mediterranean, sent construction workers. He cut down cypress trees, which Lebanon was famous for. As I said last time, a cypress tree is on the flag of Lebanon, or it used to be. And he sent the wood and the laborers and built for David a beautiful house of cedar. Basically a cedar palace where David could reign as king and live and take care of all the functions of government. So in verses 1 through 3, we have David resting in his house, enjoying this new house. And he says, "See now in verse 2, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And this is a commendable observation of David. He understood that God had raised him up from nothing, and now he was living in a palace. And as he considered this great God who had done so much for him, he looked over at the tent on Mount Zion and saw that the Ark of the Covenant, the actual place where God sits on earth, the mercy seat, that solid gold top of the Ark of the Covenant, was considered the place where God sits and dispenses mercy to sinners. He saw that, thought about it, and felt that it was unworthy of him to live in a cedar house while God lived in a tent. So he decided to build a house of cedar for God, or at least a great temple for God. And verse 3, it says that Nathan, the prophet that was serving David, thought it was a good idea. And wouldn't you? Doesn't it make sense that you would consider all that God has done for you and come up with a plan of a great memorial, a great honor to God, building this beautiful temple to him? And Nathan couldn't see what was wrong with the plan, so he thought it was a good idea. The problem is he forgot to consult with God. The mark of David's life as a leader of Israel is that he almost always asked God before he went out to battle what he should do, or should he even go. He thought to stop first and think, what is God's will, before he took a step forward. But in this case, he did not, and neither did Nathan himself, a prophet of God. It was at this point, in verses 4 through 10, that God corrected Nathan and told him to go to David and to tell him that it was not God's will for David to build a house for God, to build a temple for the ark. Now in 1 Chronicles, which records much of the same history as 1 and 2 Samuel, in 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, there's much parallel history there. We find out that God would not let David build the house or the temple for the Ark of the Covenant, also because David was a man of bloodshed. He had shed much blood in establishing his throne in Israel, and in God's preference and wisdom, he wanted a man who did not come into the throne of Israel through war and battle, but to be a king of promise, that is, a son of David, to build the temple. And God told Nathan to tell David that he had never asked for a temple of the people of God. And then he tells him to remind David in verse 8 of what he had done for him. "Say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off your enemies from all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." God affirms his love for David, that he chose David from the sheepfold. This is God's divine election, his divine choice of whom he will bless. And it was David that he chose from all the sons of Jesse to replace Saul, the king of Israel. And he reminds David that I didn't have to do that. I chose you, and I raised you up, and I gave you everything that you have, and that you should be ruler. I've been with you every step of the way, and that's why you've been successful. And I will make your name great. In verse 10, he says, "I also will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again." And here God is promising David that for all his 40 years of reign over Israel, there would be safety from the people. And we'll find out later that the same promise was made of Solomon when he reigned 40 years, the son of David, over Israel. "And I will give you rest from all your enemies." There was never a time, in verse 11, there was never a time in the history of Israel that Israel had a greater rest than in the time of David and Solomon. David continued to defeat all the enemies of Israel. Solomon consolidated that power and made Israel a beautiful nation in all the earth. There were kings from all over the earth that would come and see the glories and riches and prosperity of Israel during the days of Solomon. And it was a fable in the earth that to go up to Jerusalem was to see the wisest king in all the world. But God said to David, verse 11, "I will give you rest from your enemies, and instead of you making a house for me, I will make a house for you." Now, David already had a house. It was a cedar house. It was a beautiful house. It was made and built with the best artisans in wood that were in the ancient world. Lebanon was known for the cypress wood and its ability to make beautiful buildings from it, and the artisans' the ability to carve and to decorate those beautiful buildings. But now God says, "No, I'm going to make a house for you." And this is where we come to the promise in verses 11 through 16 that God made to David. He says in verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed or your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, the word seed in the Old Testament can mean singular or plural seed. It depends on the context. It's the same as in Genesis 3:15, where we found that the seed of the woman is not a multitude of seeds who would destroy the serpent, but one particular seed, one person. And it's the same here with David. "I will raise up your descendant after you," not just plenty of descendants or posterity to you, but "who will come forth from you, I will establish his kingdom." This is one person who would come after David, and that God would establish his kingdom. In verse 13, he said, "He shall build a house for my name." He will be the one that builds the temple where my ark will dwell. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now here we start to get to the heart of this promise to David. "I will establish the throne of your son's kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul." This will be a different arrangement than God made when he permitted Israel to elect Saul as king. that this particular kingship will never be removed from this seed of David as it was in Saul's day. And he said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your kingdom shall be established forever. This word forever, some folks try to make it appear to be a colloquialism. And that is that it just means a long time. But it doesn't mean eternally. And of course, that same argument is given in the New Testament when people say, well, hell is not forever. It's just a long time. But the problem is that same word is used of heaven, an eternal life, as well as an eternal hell. And it's this word in this passage is used to express that this son of David would establish a kingdom that would last forever, and that his throne, David's throne, as king of Israel, would last forever and ever and ever. So, what we find here is a great promise that God gave to David. But what did it mean? And that's where we secondly come to discuss exactly what this promise did mean, because we know that David had a son named Solomon. And we know that Solomon died. First, this promise meant that David's kingdom would continue after his death. Now, this itself is no small promise. Many a king, like Alexander the Great, thought his kingdom would endure forever. But as soon as he died at a young age, the great kingdom that Alexander the Great had established in spreading the Greek culture over all the ancient world immediately divided into three separate kingdoms. That there was no continuation of the kingdom of Alexander. And yet God promised to David that when David died, his kingdom would continue. That nation of Israel would continue in spite of her enemies. God was telling him the future. And again, this is no small promise. We say, according to James, don't say, I will go into this city and live for a year and make a profit and do business and then I'll return. James says, you don't know what tomorrow may bring. Instead, say this, tomorrow, if God wills, I will live and go do this or that. Yet God is now telling David that his kingdom will continue. The son who has not been born yet to David will be born. And that this son will become a great king. And this king will build a great temple for God. And the kingdom of Israel will continue after David died. What a great comfort God gave to David that day. That in itself would be considered a wonderful promise if you knew that yourself. What would happen after you died to your children and to your possessions and to the kingdom of America or something. But the second thing that is promised is not only that continuance, but a physical son who would come from his loins to be king. And that was by no means a small promise in the ancient world. It was the custom in the ancient world that when a king died, that the rightful throne continued in his heir, his own son. But the problem is that that's when all the evil in the hearts of men would come out. And so many times in ancient history, the son of a great king would be murdered. That an uncle or a cousin or just a general who wanted to consolidate his own power would take over the throne. But God is actually telling David, your son will take over your throne. Wouldn't you like to know that as a king, that God would bless your son and the kingdom would continue under his reign? God promised David that. It's a great promise. It's a promise of the future. And we know from history that Solomon and was born to David through Bathsheba later, and that he became king, and he reigned for 40 years over the most prosperous time in the history of Israel. Third, God promised David that his son would build this great temple for God's dwelling on the earth, just as David wished to do. And just to know that, God said, no, you cannot build the temple, but your son will. Just to know that a temple would be built to honor God, to show that he is the great God of this universe, that his dwelling place deserves to have beauty and riches and importance where the Ark of the Covenant would dwell, it must have certainly comforted David's heart. That this would be accomplished, God granted him his request, just not now. Not in the way he expressed it. And that so often happens to us as Christians. We have requests of God, we have desires of heart. We want to see something great accomplished for God, but so many times, our desire being good, God accomplishes that desire in a different way than we plan. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. I know I have. We desire to do great things for the Savior who gave his life for us. We think and we conceive of what would be the best way to do that in our lives. But along the way, we find that God's will is different from ours. What do you do at such times? Do you decide that God doesn't care what you think or feel? Or do you submit to a God who has greater wisdom than you do and trust him and be faithful where he's put you to do what you should? Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Well, David had contentment. But finally, fourth, God promised David's throne and kingdom would endure forever. Now, this is way out there. Even the kings of the earth in all of their pride and arrogance, they may gather the people and the choirs around them saying, you're glorious forever, long live the king, may your kingdom endure forever and ever. But it took little study in the history of the ancient civilizations to know that kings and their kingdoms rise and fall pretty regularly, pretty quickly. And yet God said to David, your kingdom shall continue forever. David understood this to mean that he was being singled out by God, that from his descendant would be established a throne, a kingdom that would endure forever into eternity. That God would never cease to have a descendant of David upon his throne. And that's why I say this promise is up there. It's up there with God's promise in Genesis 3:15. It's up there with God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12-17. God promised to David that he would do something against all the plans and the evil of men who fight against God and his kingdom, who would fight against David and his kingdom, who would try to destroy his son and his son's sons. That there would be something so glorious in the future that it would be hard even for David at the present day to understand how glorious it would be. And this brings us now to the issue of how God has fulfilled this promise to David, thirdly. As I said, the word forever is used in this passage and promise to David several times. And God did allow Solomon to come forth from David's loins. And Solomon became king over all Israel. And Solomon built the most beautiful temple that Israel ever had. Now, this temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC. It did not last forever. In fact, after Solomon died, these 12 tribes of Israel in this prosperous kingdom that became a fable in all the earth. The Queen of Sheba of Egypt came up to see the riches of Solomon, and kings from all over the earth came to hear his wisdom that he proclaimed in his court as he answered questions and made judgments. But this great King Solomon, as soon as he died, his kingdom, David's kingdom, was split into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom ruled by one Jeroboam. The 10 tribes would not follow Solomon any longer. And the southern kingdom of Judah was ruled by Solomon's son Rehoboam. And so we have Judah, Israel, now split like in a civil war into two kingdoms. Israel on the north, Judah on the south, Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Two separate kingdoms at rivalry with each other. And not only were the two kingdoms split, but in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes in the north, were completely destroyed by the Assyrian army. They were taken into captivity and scattered into all the earth. And of course, there's always all kinds of theories. What happened to all those people? And there are theories even today of what happened to them, that they went to some place in Russia or they went to some place in Europe. In fact, there are even those today who espouse that the United States of America, is the 10 tribes of Israel. We have no history of what happened to them because they were completely destroyed and they were scattered in all the nations round about and ceased to exist as a people of God. In the south, as I said, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and captured Judah and the kingdom of David's descendants and took Israel into captivity, and the kingdom of David ceased to exist as a viable kingdom, and his throne was dethroned. So how can one say that David's kingdom endured forever, continued forever? And it is here that God's promise to David, we see from the scriptures, went far beyond Solomon. And what happened to him? That God promised David a king and a kingdom and a throne, and that he would build a house that would last forever in his rule. And this promise is ultimately fulfilled according to the Old Testament prophets, ultimately fulfilled in a descendant of David who would be the Messiah of Israel, the king who would establish this beautiful kingdom that would never end. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33 in your Bibles, and we have one of the accounts here of how God, through Jeremiah, prophesied of this great son of David to come. And remember, when Jeremiah prophesied, he understood that Babylonia was coming to destroy Judah and capture Jerusalem and take the people of God into captivity in Babylon. It had not happened yet, but he knew it would because God revealed that to him. And so he said in chapter 33, verse 14, God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." Now that's a figure. It's a metaphor that David's tree would have a righteous branch to spring out from it. And that righteous branch out of David would be the new king. "And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth, not just on Israel, not on Judah, but on the entire earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, Jerusalem. The Lord is our righteousness. You remember what we studied this morning? Where God Himself is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. These are the words, Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. And it's referring to the time in the future when the gospel of Jesus Christ would come to the Jew first, and out of Jerusalem would go the gospel, the good news of redemption, and the kingship of David established once for all. And as a result, God keeps His promises. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now Jeremiah prophesied this by God's inspiration when he knew Babylonia was on its way to destroy Jerusalem. But he believed that in spite of the interruptions of the kingship of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, that God would keep His promise to David. It was a sure and certain promise. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Remember that Ezekiel is an exilic prophet, that he is preaching and prophesying to the people of Israel during the exile in Babylon, when the temple had been destroyed and there was no kingdom of Israel and there was no king on the throne of Israel. And yet he says in chapter 34, prophesying on behalf of God, of what God would do for Israel in captivity one day. In verse 22 of 34, God says, therefore I will deliver my flock. He would bring them back from captivity, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Here again, this promise to David had taken hold. It had taken root in the prophets of Israel. You can go through the Old Testament prophets, the major and the minor prophets, and you start to see this prophecy that God made to David start to spring up as the hope of the future of Israel. That no matter about Assyrian armies coming and destroying the 10 tribes in the north, no matter about the Babylonian army who came and wiped out the people in the south and took them into captivity and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burnt the temple, took away the Ark of the Covenant from the temple. In spite of all that, the promise to David was such a sure and certain promise that God showed the prophets that there's still hope. There is still my word. A descendant of David is coming, and he's going to fulfill everything I promised to David. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37. And I want to, as you read these Old Testament prophets and prophecies, you need to be aware and understand so many times God says, after those days or in those days, and He talks about bringing all 12 tribes, Israel in the north, the 10, and Judah in the south, the 2, that He's going to bring them back to the land. And when He brings them back at that time, they will become the people of God and dwell in the land. And David will be their king. And the temple of God will be built. And God's people will know God face to face because He will be with them. It's the fulfillment of these promises to David. In Ezekiel 37, verse 21, He tells Ezekiel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. Now I want you to follow me on this tonight. This is very important for your understanding of how God's word fits together. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places where they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. This is the most glorious promise to a people in captivity that could be given. Israel destroyed and scattered to who knows where, Judah in captivity in Babylon, and God says through Ezekiel, I'm going to bring both nations together again one day, and they will be one, and I will protect them, and they will no longer defile themselves with sin. They will be faithful to me. I will cleanse them from all unrighteousness. They will be my people, and I will be their God. This is a hope that God gives them, the future. Now, when would that be? Verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them. And they will have all one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They'll be a faithful people. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it. They and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's the new covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. There's that word forever. My dwelling place also shall be with them, and I will be their God. They will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary, my temple, is in their midst forever. This is the most glorious restoration from captivity that could be imagined. But we know from history that when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah from Babylon, that this was not fulfilled in a literal way. The 10 tribes of Israel were never found again. The temple was a very pitiful copy of the original temple of Solomon. And not only that, they didn't even have a king. For the kingship had been removed from Israel. They were still under Babylon. They were under Cyrus, who had come and freed them. So they were not their own people. So how is this prophecy fulfilled? We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we find that this prophecy is fulfilled according to the New Testament. And I want to say this evening that this is a principle of reading the Bible that you have to understand. And that is, the New Testament must interpret for us how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. So many today do not allow the New Testament to be the final word on how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. And they come up with all these schemes about the rebuilding of the temple in Israel. David rising from the dead to be king again. The sacrifices in the temple being established again. And yet, if you let the Old Testament be the final word on how these prophecies are fulfilled, I can see how you'd think that, because that's the most idealistic way that Israel could think of God's blessing on them as a people. But God had greater blessings in mind. Not just to come and establish them as a nation so they could live in peace on the earth. Not just to build a temple where goats and bullocks were offered again as sacrifices for a while. and not just to build a temple where people could come into the presence of God. But the fulfillment of this promise to David and Ezekiel was a time when God's temple would be the place where he dwells in the hearts of his people. They do not just dwell in his presence in the temple periodically, but he comes and dwells in their hearts forever as the new temple of God. See, that's a greater fulfillment than anything the Old Testament prophets imagined. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God says to the Corinthian Christians, do not, in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And yes, I do believe that means that Christians should marry only in the Lord. Christians should not marry non-Christians. If they can't share the greatest thing in the world, Jesus Christ, then they're starting off their marriage in trouble to begin with. But it continues in verse 15. What harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And then verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said from Ezekiel chapter 37. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. And I don't know of any other way to interpret this passage than to say that the coming of Christ as the Son of David to establish a new people and a new kingdom and a new temple is fulfilled in his building the people of God from Jew and Gentile of all the earth into his dwelling place, that we are the temple of the living God. The people of Israel worshiped God at a location, and they came in and out from before him. Now God has made his temple out of his people and dwells in them and with them all the time, and they in his presence all the time. Now, what a greater fulfillment than anything David imagined way back there when he was going to build this beautiful place that the Ark of the Covenant. That was a good idea, but it wasn't the best idea. Wouldn't it be much greater if God decided to make his Ark of the Covenant dwell in the hearts of all his people all the time, where he by his Spirit lived with them all the time? And so the fulfillment of the Davidic promises in the Old Testament are much greater than anything David imagined. He was given pictures and ideas, but the fulfillment of it was yet to come when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now turn back over to Luke chapter 1, and we're about finished tonight. You can go on. I mean, just get out your concordance or your computer concordance and look up David throughout the scriptures, and you'll see how many times in the Old Testament prophets David is mentioned as the hope of Israel and his kingdom coming. And now, on a night in Galilee, in the city of Nazareth, an angel came to a young woman. She was, in many ways, a wonderful believer, as was her engaged Joseph. But she was not without sin, as some people teach. She was not born sinless, and she was not without sin. That's why she says, "My soul has rejoiced in God, my Savior." But this woman, this young girl, something special happened to her in verse 26 of Luke 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now you remember who Mary is. She's a Jewish young woman. And she had heard all of her life about David and the son of David and the kingdom that God promised to David and the throne of David that would always have a king and the great promises of a temple to be built by David's son that would be God's dwelling place on earth. And as she heard these words from the angel Gabriel, I believe literally the whole Old Testament flashed before her in panoramic display to show God's faithfulness. And now she was the one who carried God's promise in her womb. No wonder. She was overwhelmed. She was amazed. She could not contain herself, but broke out in the Magnificat. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed." Mary understood what was happening here. That God, who gave this promise to David 1,000 years before, had kept his word. That all through the prosperity of Solomon's kingdom, as well as his great wisdom, as well as his great sinfulness, God had kept his word. When the kingdom was split in two in the north and the south, God kept his word and continued the line of David in the southern kingdom. And when Judah was put into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, God continued the line of David through that kingdom, through that captivity. And he brought them back when he did not have to, because it was necessary to bring them back, that it would be shown that the line of David would continue throughout the years. And when he brought them back into captivity for 400 years, there was darkness. There was no prophet and no prophecy in Israel from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. And yet the line of David continued in the genealogies of Israel as they lived on as a nation under the Greeks, under the Romans. And here, after 1,000 years, God tells this young woman, "Your son is the son of David." As you look through the ministry of Jesus Christ, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, have mercy upon me." They were looking to this great king, this great kingdom, this eternal throne that would last forever and ever. And on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, this is what he said. In verse 25 of chapter 2, for David says of him, of Christ, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make known to me full of gladness. Make me full of gladness with thy presence. This is a prophecy of David, speaking of someone. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither he was abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you see how important the promises to David were? They were the subject matter of the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. That David understood as time went on that it wasn't Solomon who would be his greater son, but that it would be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. And on the day of Pentecost, to thousands and multitudes of Jewish people, the preaching of the gospel to them was this: Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of David promised to him. And God has proven to you that David's promise has come. He has raised up an eternal king to sit on an eternal throne and bring in an eternal kingdom. And he's furnished proof by raising him from the dead. This Jesus whom you crucified. Repent and believe the gospel. There are so many lessons that we could gather. God is faithful to his promises. He keeps his word to sinners like David. God is merciful to let the ancient world continue to fulfill his promise, to let sinners live at all, to glorify himself in the display of mercy and grace to those undeserving. That we who believe in Jesus Christ have all the fulfilled promises to David and have a future that will never end, no matter what happens in between. There's so many things we could draw. But our great comfort and hope to live in the present is this: we have a faithful God. And he keeps his word, and he rules over all the affairs of men and all the providences of life. And when it seems like his promises are about to be cut off and come to an end, somehow by his sovereign work, he keeps them alive and keeps them going till he fulfills every good word that he's given. And we are to live upon the promises of God that he has made to us as surely as the promises he made to King David about the Messiah to come. He has promised us that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, have passed out of death into life and will not come into judgment. He has promised that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And he's promised that. And he has promised that he will bring safely his people into his kingdom. that he will not allow us to stumble, but will keep us until the end. And the sealing, the visible affirmation of God's promises to David to bring a Messiah into the world is seen in the nailing of Jesus Christ to a cross, where God keeps his promise. He's faithful even at the cost of his own son's blood. And he's able to do anything, as he proved when he raised him from the dead. Today, this God rules and reigns. Today, this son of David is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and building his kingdom. And those who believe this have great peace, because we can look at the history of the world and see God's faithfulness in the past and know that he is the same God of the future. And we have nothing to fear. God has given us many and precious promises. He has earned his right, as Jesus has earned his right to say to his subjects, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, for I am your king." Let's pray. Lord, help us.